The Psalms have often been called the Bible in miniature. There is deep theology as well as deep emotions in the Psalms. There is creation and there is consummation. There is grace and there is law. There is theology and there is anthropology. There is history and there is doctrine, all wrapped up in these 150 Psalms. So there's much to be garnered from the Psalms. And it's from the Psalms that Christ points to the prophecies about himself. The Psalms are quoted more by Christ than any other book of the Old Testament. After that, you have Isaiah, and then closely following, Deuteronomy. The first thing about the Psalms is to understand that they are divided into five books. You may see that. I believe almost every Bible out there, except maybe a stripped-down version, will mention this is book one, and this is book two. With the first psalm of each book setting the stage for the theme of that book, and each book closes with a doxology and a benediction. And so in book one, we have Psalms 1 through chapter 41. And as the first book is known as the Golden Age of Israel by some commentators, with an emphasis on the separation of the just from the unjust, as we see here in Psalm 1. Almost all of these psalms in book 1 are attributed to David. The opening psalm is not, by the way, but it is of a particular type. There are about five or six, I guess you can call them subgenres, of the Psalms. The Psalms itself are poetry, Hebrew poetry, which is unique compared to Anglo poetry. And even within this genre, we have about five or six other types of poetry. And this one is a type that you recognize from the book next to it. It is a wisdom psalm. And the wisdom literature, as all these are typically called, actually, in particular, is the Psalms. It talks a lot about contrast and holy living and wickedness and the like, right? You have a lot of contrast, especially there in the wisdom literature, about the godly and the ungodly, in Proverbs in particular. And we have that here in Psalm 1. It is a wisdom psalm. Other psalms are laments. You know those psalms. Those are obvious. Or thanksgivings. That's a different one, clearly. But this one has strong ethical and antithetical mood, as I mentioned before. The antithesis or the opposites or the great contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous is clearly here in this psalm. So let's explore more carefully for our edification and instruction in righteousness. The prosperity of the righteous, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He's blessed. Blessed is that man or that woman, the Christian of God, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. It is an objective fact. That's the first thing we have to realize for this word. The blessing given here and elsewhere in the Old Testament. The blessing that is bestowed upon you, the benediction, a prayer blessing, at the end of worship is such a thing as well. It is objective. It doesn't matter what you feel. It is simply the fact that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are blessed. That's the same with the Old Testament. They are followers of Jesus Christ before he came, and they were blessed. The poor among them, even during war, insofar as they were in God's covenant, and they trusted in the Messiah to come. It is assumed here in the Psalms, as well as elsewhere in the wisdom literature, that the Mosaic covenant was but the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. There was no thought to the Old Testament church, oh, well, am I really in Abraham's covenant, or am I really in Moses' covenant? If they were children of God, which many of them were, it was the same thing, just differently administered. The outward administration, or how God wanted them to live in some regard, especially with respect to public worship, is one of the biggest changes, has certainly changed and multiplied under Moses. But the substance of the seed of the woman as the promise, Messiah, for the people of God is the same in Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, in the Davidic covenant. Nothing's changed. And so the same here, when he talks about being blessed, Blessed is the man. It's in the context of being saved, being a child of God. The Old Testament godly knew they had right standing if only they followed in Abraham's steps. That is, to be children of God, to believe in the Messiah, to come as Abraham believed, and he was justified by faith, as Genesis 15 tells us so clearly. These things are here and assumed, and I'm not going to point them out all the time. I mean, you just don't. We don't do that in the New Testament. You see it more in the New Testament, a lot more clarity in doctrine, that's true. But not every text or every chapter or even every book, actually, talks about, well, you know, are you really in the covenant? What is justification? It's assumed. And these things are assumed in the Psalms here as well. And we have strong indications, even without understanding the whole historical background of theology up to the time of David here, when it talks about the Lord in these texts, right? You see, they're all caps, right? L-O-R-D, all capital letters, which is the covenant-keeping God. That itself is enough to tell us. This is the context. The context of grace, the context of being blessed, of being in the covenant, of being born in the covenant as David was, reared in the covenant, and now living in the covenant is a blessing, whether we feel like it or not. We read of the Lord as well as we read of the law of God, which is a constant theme in the Old Testament, a covenant theme, because the law is given to us by God's covenant. Now, what's interesting here is how it starts out, this glorious psalm here, in the negative. Often we want to have in America the positive. We want to accentuate the positive. And that's a good thing. I believe in that. And of course, it depends on the audience and who's listening and whatnot, but it certainly seems to be an unhealthy obsession in the media and politicians. They don't ever want to say anything bad about anybody at any time, unless, of course, there's someone who's evil on the other side of the political divide, perhaps, and the like. Now, here, it's time and a place to be negative, to highlight a contrast here, mostly because we're surrounded by bad examples. I mean, we live in a fallen world, and they're easy to find, these bad examples, and we think of our children, we need to think of ourselves as adults, to be reminded, don't be like that. Don't follow that path. If you're not following that path, you're blessed, and blessed indeed. So here we have this descending picture of walking, and then standing, and then sitting. It's kind of interesting. Now, in Hebrew poetry, we have the main part of Hebrew poetry, which is parallelisms. It's all types of parallelisms. Hebrew poetry is a rhythm of ideas, not a rhyme of words, like in English. English is kind of silly that way, if you think about it. Or maybe it's just I'm too thoughtful that way. It's just always kind of silly. Can you make it kind of rhyme? Why? It's fun, that's true. I don't deny that. But in Hebrew, we have a rhyming of ideas, not the words, not the sounds, but a saying the same thing in different ways, and maybe even expanding upon the original idea. Or, a third type of parallelism is a contrast, saying the opposite. And we have that here. So we have an overlapping idea of walking, standing, and sitting. Those aren't opposite ideas. Those are parallel ideas that perhaps expand on the prior idea. It's all the same idea, we understand. It's living as an unbeliever. Whether you want to call it walking or standing firm in unbelief or sitting and being comfortable in unbelief or whatever the imagery is, it's all the same in that sense. And so they're parallel, if not expanding upon a prior idea of digging in deeper of what this unbelief looks like. So let's go through these synonyms here. Sinners, ungodly, sinners, and scornful. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That is turning away from the path of the godly because of the whispered lies of false counsel is the other side of this picture here, this coin. Clearly we should walk in the path of counsel of the godly instead of the ungodly. So walking here is the idea of turning away in your path, the path of righteousness, and going down now the path of unbelief because you were given wrong and false counsel, idea, advice. That's why the Bible is written for us. It's full of advice, godly advice, godly and pious advice. We see that especially in Proverbs and many of the Psalms, such as Psalm 1 here. Next we have, blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of the sinners. So he's walked off the path. He heard the siren calls of wickedness saying, it's wonderful, it's delightful over here in this other path. It's a broad path. It's a fun path. It's an enjoyable path. And in America, you can get away with it. You don't have to work in many cases. If you know how to play the system, you can live as a drunkard and never really fully have the consequences of your wickedness brought before you because the government will take care of you somehow. All these things, they'll make excuses for us in America, and it's a lot easier to walk down the false counsel. And eventually, as you walk down that false counsel, the unbeliever, he now stands in the path of the sinner. He stops not out of bewilderment, but he stops because he says, this is where I am. I am settled here. After leaving the path of godliness, he now is standing in sin, in full scorn and contempt of godly life is the third step now, not just standing there, making a stand in sin, but is now sitting in the seat of the scornful. You know what a sinner is. You know what the ungodly are. There's nothing special about those Hebrew words. The scornful here is a good translation. It's a stronger word. You can see that, can't you? Not just in the abstract, well, you know, we're all sinners. No, this is a type of sinner. They have a derision against godliness. They mock us and mock God's law. There's a scorn, there's a contempt for the godly. We see, therefore, blessed is the man who does not fall down this spiral from walking to standing in sin, to now sitting and being comfortable in sin and being with the rest of the mockers of God's holiness in mock judgment. Perhaps this is the contrast picture to the godly sitting down in judgment like the elders in the gates. And these are the anti-elders, the scoffers of God's law and holy ways and his covenant. This is manifest today in society that gives us dangerous counsel, that stands with wicked laws, and has contempt for Christians and our holy way of living. And we have, blessed is the man who walks in these paths. This is a picture of the righteous man, the opposite of the wicked, the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. We who are God's people are righteous. We are righteous in Christ, that's true. That's a positional standing. That's the declaration of God, the judge, before the whole world. But even in our sanctification, we are set apart positionally, yes. But even in practice, part of the practice is our words, our confession, our righteous confessions, right? Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus Christ is my King. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Those are righteous things to say. Unbelievers don't say them, brothers and sisters. So I know you don't always feel righteous, and that's good, because you do sin at times, and you shouldn't feel righteous when you sin. But you are righteous. You are blessed. And this contrast is a picture not only of what you could be, but what you are right now, however faint in your practices. Now he gives a positive side to this negative side of the blessed man or the righteous man. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The law of God here is not only or narrowly the Ten Commandments. It is the entire Pentateuch, and perhaps beyond that. It is not just the moral law of God, which is the same everywhere for all men and women at all times, but it includes the worship of God in the Old Testament form. When he says, I meditate upon the law of the Lord, my point is he's not sitting there thinking only of the Ten Commandments, but whatever commandment God has given him, which includes worship. Right? God gave him all kinds of other commands besides the moral commands. The commands of the land, for instance, which are now gone away and passed away. And the inheritance laws and the like, which are now passed away. Those are commands. They're positive commands, as I explained before. Commands that are there temporarily to be taken away. But the commands nevertheless, and he delights in them. And as we should as well, if we want to follow the pattern of godly people in the Bible, we ought to delight in God's law. And I believe we do. That's not a special problem for some parts of the church, at least not in principle, not on paper. Our confession is very clear about the law of God, and it's a good thing to want the law of God and to follow the law of God and to preach the law of God. But we have here not just the law of God, not just meditating upon the law of God, but a delight in the law of God. Isn't that interesting? Meditation, I think we get. Contemplation, thinking about what I'm reading in the Bible, asking myself, how is this applied today? How can I use this to help someone else in my life? How can I use this to expand the kingdom of God and glorify His name? That's true. Those are good things. That's all meditation is. It's nothing like yoga, you know, humming before the world or closing your eyes. It's just simply like chewing the cud, is one illustration somebody gave to me many, many years ago. You're just contemplating, thinking about it, right? But delighting in it. Delighting in it. That's what it says here. This is a picture of the ideal Christian, like you have in at the end of Proverbs, right? The ideal woman. And all the women are like, that's not me. Well, all the Christians are like, this isn't me. Psalms 1. And as I said, yes, you sin. That's true. But it is you, however faint in form. Of course, also me, it points to Christ, as Christ is our perfection of the law. That's always true. But this is clearly written to God's people, to encourage God's people, and to urge God's people, and to urge us to remember, we ought to delight in God's law. And maybe you don't think of that word, but if you do like to read the Bible or want to read the Bible, and you do read the Bible, you want to come to church and learn about God's word, you want to meditate upon it, you want to pray His word, that is delighting. It's not always a feeling like blessedness. I hope it becomes a feeling. Keep working at it. That ought to be a feeling. But it isn't always a feeling. It's like you don't always feel wonderful about your spouse, but you still love him. You still do the things you're supposed to do anyway. And so we ought to do this with respect to the law of God. Have delight in it, to meditate upon it. Yes, day and night, which will be in heaven. You can't do it day and night. It's poetry, right? It's not to be taken literal in that sense. The emphasis is, I want to learn about it. Not just a little. There are Christians who are encouraged and by their own flesh like to think this way. What little way, how much little can I get away with being a Christian, right? Can I just sneak under the radar, under the fence, and get into heaven by doing just as little as I can in delighting in God's law? No! We ought to, as we're able to, have an abundance of it. And we have different positions in life, to be sure, and you cannot be a pastor and read the Bible as much as I do. Not to be expected. But in heaven we shall. This is a picture of perfection in heaven, I believe. And we get that especially in this last verse. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The leaves shall not wither, that is, the fruit of his labors. He shall be a tree established with fruit in its season. Not fruit all the time, but ultimately in the season. And it says, lastly, for the third idea here, whatsoever he does shall prosper. Those words and phrases and verbs tell us. This isn't right here and now, is it? I mean, what believer in the Old Testament, everything he did prospered? There isn't one. They're all sinners. They're all sinners. And so this shows us that this is a picture of the perfect Christian in sanctification, right? In heaven, when Christ returns. But that doesn't remove the fact that it's something we should strive for now, right? To delight in God's law, to follow Him and to love Him, to reject and flee from the path of wickedness and the seat of the scornful. And not only is it a picture of heaven, when Christ comes and all our sins shall be wiped away, and whatever we do in heaven will always prosper. There is no sin. There's no negative effects anymore. we shall be thoroughly established like trees, mature trees, always giving fruit. Every time is a good season to give fruit. But it's a picture, therefore, of encouragement, brothers and sisters. This is where we're going. This is the goal in our life in sanctification, that we shall prosper, we shall always delight, and we shall always meditate and be with our God and Savior. So don't look at this, as you may be tempted to, as a discouragement, well, that ain't me, but as the picture of what you will be. You will fulfill this. All that Christ has done in the law and fulfilled for you in justification shall be fulfilled in you in sanctification with the final consummation when Christ returns. Romans 8:4 tells us, and elsewhere in the New Testament, that this is the case. And then lastly here, the poverty of the wicked, verses 4 to 5. Again, a contrast by negation. A lot of negatives, actually, in Psalm 1, if you think about it. First verse, there's a lot of sentences there. And now these last two verses. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly are not so. Not so what? They're not like a tree planted and established in gathering nurture from the Holy Spirit to grow, to be prosperous, whose leaves shall never wither or fade away, whose fruit shall be glorious and without end. And everything that tree does, all the fruit that it gives, will be perfect and will always prosper. The wicked are nothing like that. Not a bit. The fruit is rotten. Their works are despicable. Their leaves turn to dust. And all they do becomes impoverished. We can say that. But how, Pastor, when I know a number of unbelievers who hate God and seem quite prosperous to me? All you have to do is think about politicians, Hollywood, news types, whatever. I mean, in America, prosperity is all around us. It's everywhere. They're rich, and they're getting away with their wickedness. And you add that to their influence upon the wicked laws that harm our society and our children. It doesn't seem fair. It seems like there is no justice. How can this be? How can we read the ungodly are not so, that they're not prosperous? And they're like the chaff which the wind drives away like a tumbleweed. No, we know this because the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Because God, the covenant-keeping God, verse 6, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Trust in the Lord. He is judging them now, and they shall be ultimately judged when Christ returns. All that they have, the bountiful food in their mouth, will turn to ash and bitterness on that day of judgment. What they're eating now and what they're rejoicing in now and the prosperity they have now are but more heaps of coal of judgment upon them. The ungodly are not so. There is justice. When Christ returns, those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly stand in the path of the sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful, will lay on the ground with weeping and gnashing of teeth because they cannot stand in the day of judgment. They cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous, for they have not Christ. But the righteous, brothers, you can and will stand in the day of judgment, because the Lord your God knows you. He knows you not in your sin, but in the fact that you have Christ Jesus, that you repent of your sin, and you trust in Jesus. Here, it's trusting in the Messiah to come. And because of that, we walk in His counsel. We stand in the path of His life. And we sit in the seat of the righteous in Jesus Christ, because we sit with Him in heavenly places, don't we? Ephesians 1. Even though we don't feel like it, we are blessed. For we see with the eyes of faith, not the eyes of the flesh. The Psalms describes the great antithesis of the righteous versus the wicked. For some, such a contrast is very encouraging and helpful. We need it. We need a reminder for our children, for ourselves as adults. The stark description here of the blessed or the righteous and the ungodly should remind us that there is a godly remnant, even though they're not perfect and in heaven right now. And that they are becoming righteous in our sanctification to finally match the righteousness of our justification. In our souls, and it works out slowly in our hands and our feet and society over many generations as we see in history. But ultimately in heaven, that will come to full fruition. Until he returns in the great judgment, let us persevere. Let us be encouraged by such an antithesis that it's real. The ungodly are not prospering, even now. We are prospering in our souls because we have Christ Jesus, and we long for the day when he returns and gives us full prosperity in heaven and earth. Let us pray. With these words, with this wisdom of your ways, God, with a description of what seems perhaps surreal to us when we look a little too much upon ourselves, may we be reminded, God, of the simple fact that you wrote this psalm. You wrote it for your people, that we are blessed, and that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows our way. We are righteous in Christ. Even in our sanctification, we are becoming righteous, God. Be with us, we pray. Strengthen us, and may we take our stand in the truths of this psalm. Amen.